We have a lot of information today. I'm glad in some ways that the people, they're going to miss part of the class because they would have to leave. So if they were going to not be here, this would be a good day for them not to be here. We're in Luke, the 19th chapter, and verse 11. Luke 19 and verse 11. We're on page 307 in all the parables of the Bible. We're on page 110. In God's Eternal Purpose, and we're on page 129 in the Arena of Faith by Eric Sauer. So we have got, this is quite a sermon, quite a lesson. It's called as Mr. or Brother Sauer says, wasted privileges and wasted lives. Wasted privileges and wasted lives. Before we go to the book of Luke, let's go to page 110 in Alan Atkins' God's Eternal Purpose. We're talking about the birthright privileges affected the history of Israel. Among the 12 sons of Jacob, the birthright belonged to Reuben, but Reuben was shorn of his rights of the firstborn because of his sin, recorded in Genesis 35:22. As a result, Jesus did not come of the tribe of Reuben. Simeon and Levi were next in line, but they were also excluded, Genesis 49:5-7. We know why they were excluded. Because they killed all of the new converts to Judaism in the city of Shechem. The position of authority and rule fell to Judah, 1 Chronicles 5:2 and Genesis 49:10. It was from this tribe that Jesus came, and it was from the lion of the tribe of Judah that he shall rule and reign when he comes again, Revelation 5:5. For an interesting study of the aspect of the subject, see pages 129 through the rest of the book almost in the Arena of Faith by Eric Sauer, which we're going to go do that. He talks about the God-appointed historical basis and starting point, not only for temporal, personal, family, and national affairs, but also for the realization of universal, indeed, eternal principles in the worship of God, inspiration, prophecy, and the Messianic Kingdom. The birthright privileges of the firstborn in Israel prefigured spiritual truths concerning the faithful of God and the rewards. Being faithful to God is very, very important. Jesus is the firstborn of God, and all the blessings are in Him. All the blessings are in Christ. 1 Corinthians or Colossians 1:15-18, and Romans 8:29. Some of the birthright truths found in Christ comparable to the birthright privileges in Israel on page 111. The position and authority of family affairs. Now this is why that Esau was so ungodly and so hellish and so blasphemous in selling his birthright. We cannot emphasize that enough. Present birthright privilege is extended to all the believers to share in the exercise, work, and authority that Jesus gave to His church. Now here we come. The authority in the church age is in the church. The fullness of God's blessing is not found any place outside of His New Testament church, Ephesians 3:9-10. It says here, and blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, Ephesians 1:3. For the Son of Man is as a man taking a far journey who left his house and gave authority to his servants and to every man his work and commanded the porter to watch. Mark 13:34. And Jesus came and spake unto them, saying, all power is given to me in heaven and earth. And it says, go ye therefore, but after you have scattered out, therefore, teach all nations, make disciples of all nations, baptizing the disciples in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and teaching them to observe all things, to guard with their lives all things I commanded you, and lo, I'm with you always until the end of the world. The purpose for quoting all these passages is to show that the authority from God does not rest in the individual, but in churches, in the church. In the individual only, in his church relationship, not all the saved have availed themselves to the glorious privilege of church membership and the blessings to be enjoyed there. The church is God's only body of authority in the world today, true New Testament churches. And the only agency that God recognizes in his actions, Matthew 16:19 and 18:18. This authority is shared equally by the members of each individual New Testament church, 2 Corinthians 2:6. Salvation is more than fire insurance. Salvation is more than fire insurance. Now let's go to Luke. Before we go to Luke, we have to understand something. Jesus used backgrounds of many things when he spoke, didn't he? It was not just, he didn't just pull something out of a hat. He talked about Old Testament parables when he used parables. He talked about experiences. He talked about all kinds of things that were going on around him that these people knew about. Now let's go back to 50 rebellious Jews, the history of 50 rebellious Jews. In this nobleman that was talking about in the book of Luke, here our Lord describes himself as a man of a noble family with rights to a kingdom. Israel is the greatest example of wasted privileges and wasted lives. Wasted privileges and wasted lives. A nobleman to whom the kingdom among his citizens was by birthright due. Our study of the parables reveals the wonderful variety of illustration Jesus used of himself and others, and how often he laid hold of things near at hand, or incidents, or persons, or historical accounts to bring forth his message. This parable of the nobleman going away to receive a kingdom, leaving his interests in charge of bond slaves and those citizens who on his return would not own his kingdom, would not own his kingship recalled an incident familiar to the people at that time. The historic background then may be had that of Archelaus, whose palace was at Jericho. Having gone to Rome, he left his interest of his kingdom to his servants with money to trade while he was away. And while he was absent, a deposition of 50 Jews was dispatched to him with a protest against his kingship, and they were so successful that Archelaus never received the coveted title of the king. Returning to another tetrarchy, he called for an account of those of the use of the money while he was away. Laying hold of this incident, Jesus applied it to himself, correcting the error that he would immediately establish his kingdom. Now, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, okay? Let's go to the Gospel of Luke. Now, in the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke, in the 19th chapter, we find the conversion of Zacchaeus. Zacchaeus was a bad boy, wasn't he? He was a thief and a robber, but he was a politician, wasn't he? That sounds like America today. Except I'm sure that the American politicians will not do what Zacchaeus did when he was confronted. And in verse 9, Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to his house, because he too is a son of Abraham." And look what he said, as Zacchaeus said in verse number 8. Zacchaeus stopped and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half of my possessions I will give to the poor. And since I have defrauded many, I will give back four times as much as I defrauded." And Jesus said, "Today salvation has come to this house, because he too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost." Now we go to the story, Archelaus. And while they were listening to these things, he went to tell a parable. A parable, an allegory, a metaphor. Remember, all these are similes. All of this is to teach one thing. We teach from a foundation that we know to something that is unknown. We go from the known to the unknown because we have a present tense, something that we can understand. So we have the story of Archelaus. He went to tell a parable because he was near Jerusalem. They went from Jerusalem to Jericho, and they supposed that the kingdom of God was going to appear immediately. And he said, therefore, a certain nobleman went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And this is all about church history, people. This is church history here. And he called 10 of his slaves and gave them 10,000 days' wages. 1,000 days' wages. He's going to give them a large deposit. Now they're supposed to do something. Did Israel have the greatest opportunity, the greatest privileges in the history of any nation and in the human history? Yeah. And he said to them, do business with this until I come back. Does this remind you of the story that we just had? But his citizens hated him and sent a delegation after him saying, we do not want this man to be reign over us. This remind you of the real story? Who did they go to? The Roman Empire. They went to Pontius Pilate, didn't they? What was Pontius Pilate's findings? You are in the wrong and he is in the right. He is the king and you are guilty. And it came about that when he returned after receiving the kingdom, he ordered that these slaves to whom he had given money be called him in order that he might know what business they had done. And the first appeared saying, Master, your mina has made 10 minas more. There were some of Israel that did follow. There were some of the New Testament church that did follow. And he said to them, well done, good slave, because you have been faithful in very little thing in authority over 10 cities. And the second came and said, your wages, master, has made 5 minas. And he said to him, you are to be over 5 cities. And another came saying, master, behold a mina which I put away in a handkerchief. And I was afraid of you because you are an exacting man and take up what you did not lay down and reap what you did not sow. And he said to him, by your own words, I will judge you. And worthless slave, did you not know that I am an exacting man, taking up what I did not lay down and reaping what I did not sow? And then why did you put the money? Why didn't you put the money in the bank? And having come, I would have collected it with interest. And he said to the bystanders, take the mina away from him and give it to the one who has 10. These are rewards, people. Remember, on Sunday morning, we talked about in the book of Romans that we're saved by grace, but we're rewarded for what we do afterwards. We're rewarded for what we do. And they said to him, Master, he has 10 minas already, and I tell you that everyone who has shall be more given, but from him who does not have, even what he does shall be taken away from him. Wasted privileges and wasted lives. And these enemies of mine, did Israel become an enemy of God? Are they still enemies of God today? Are all false religions enemies of God? They're all enemies. Islam is an enemy of God. Jehovah's Witness is an enemy of God. Mormonism is an enemy of God. These are all enemies of God. He said, they did not want me to reign over them. Joseph Smith said that that God the Father was upset with all the religions and he wanted him to start another one. Joseph Smith could have joined the church. He went to a Presbyterian church for a while. He went here and he went there, joined the Masonic Lodge, then decided to make a religion out of that. He said, bring him here and slay them in my presence. And then the next thing we have is the triumphant entry into Jerusalem. Now let's go and see what Eric Sauer has to say. I mean, if you find a book of Eric Sauer, read it. If you have time, read it. It will be glorious. This is called In the Arena of Faith, A Call to Consecrated Life by Eric Sauer. This was written in German originally. And where would the house... where would the administration of the kingdom go according to Genesis, the 9th chapter? To Japheth. Japheth would dwell in the tents of Shem. This is a literal fulfillment of that. Great, great author, great mind. Let's see what he says. And we have to realize the inheritance. The inheritance of the Old Testament is thrown down as a parable, a simile, as an allegory, as a metaphor, beside that birthright privilege to the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're studying about the church in that thing. On page 129, a double portion of the inheritance. According to the clear instructions laid down in the book of Deuteronomy, the Israelite father had to give to his firstborn, no matter what the family circumstances were in detail, a double portion of all that he had. For he is the beginning of his strength, and the right of the firstborn is his, Deuteronomy 21:15-17. Now, was Jacob under this law? Was Jacob under this law? No. Jacob was under the law of what? Hammurabi, yeah. He was under that law. He obeyed it in Haran with Laban and later on in his life. And it was something like the law of Moses. It was a pre. We had the law of Hammurabi, the law of Hammurabi, and now we have the law of God. And in the law of God, it's telling us something very important, because it has something to do with where we live today in this church age that we live today. This means that if, for example, a father had four sons, his total possessions had to be divided into five parts. Four sons, five parts. And the firstborn received two parts, and every other son one. Very important developments in the total history of salvation are connected with and resulting from these three major ordinances of the Israelite birthright. Among the 12 tribes of Jacob, Jacob, Reuben owned the birthright, did he not? Reuben, what does Reuben mean? See a son. Reuben, see a son. He was his first son. But in spite of this, the Messiah is not the lion of the tribe of Reuben, is he? For Reuben was divested of all the rights of the firstborn on account of his shameful sin, recounted in Genesis 35 and verse 22, and lost therefore also the right of the Messiah coming in his family. Do you realize that? Lost the right of the Messiah coming through his loins. This is eternal, not temporal. The genealogy is not to be reckoned after the birthright in 1 Chronicles 5 and 1. He was deprived of all privileges and should not have the excellency, Genesis 49, 3 and 4. The next following brothers, Simeon and Levi, were also excluded, because when Shechem was converted to Judaism, so to speak, they were all circumcised, they went and murdered them and stole and raped and pillaged. And Jacob never forgot it, and he excluded them. He excluded them from those privileges in his last will and testament. Simeon and Levi were also excluded, Genesis 49:5-7, on the account of their outrageous deed in Shechem, Genesis 34 and 25. For all these reasons, Reuben's privilege of birthright was divided up as follows. The double portion of the inheritance was given to Joseph. Okay? And was divided and transferred to his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, so that each of these received the area of the whole tribal territory, 1 Chronicles 5 and 1. This is the reason why these two, who were actually only grandsons of Jacob, were thus treated as though they had been sons of the patriarch, and therefore the same way as their father's brothers. As Jacob had ordained, Ephraim and Manasseh are mine. As Reuben and Simeon, they shall be mine. The priesthood was given to Levi. The priesthood was given to Levi. At the same time, this means that the judgment of dispersion was also inflicted on Levi. He was dispersed. Why? Because of murder and greed and hate. Genesis 49:5-7, according to which, on account of his outrage in Shechem, Genesis 34:25, he should receive no defined area in the promised land. Was transformed into a blessing For although this judgment of dispersion was outwardly upheld, Levi's offspring received 48 cities throughout the scattered country within the reach of every Israelite. Numbers 35, 1 through 7, Joshua 21, and 1 forward, up to 41 especially. The position of authority and rule fell to Judah, Jacob's fourth son. And Judah was not the best guy in the world, was he? He married a Canaanite, had children. God killed two of those boys. Judah prevailed above his brethren. That's the sign of grace, the grace of God. Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of whom him came the prince, 1 Chronicles 5 and 2. Thus the tribe of Judah became the royal tribe. Isn't that how sometimes God brings the lowest person and puts him on top? The last shall be first and the first shall be last. So many times. The last shall be first and the first shall be last. The rejection of the firstborn in theological circles and throughout the Bible, which at once carried a messianic significance. The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet until Shiloh comes, the hero, the Christ. And unto him shall the obedience of all the peoples be, Genesis 49 and verse 10. In consequence of all these pre-developments, the corresponding divine decisions, the Messiah is not the lion of the tribe of Reuben, as otherwise should have been expected, but the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he's not the lion of the tribe of Levi or Simeon either, is he? He didn't come. He was our priest, but not of the tribe of Levi. Also in the future kingdom of God, the division and transference of Reuben's birthright will remain unchanged. How long? Forever. Christ, the Messianic kingdom, will be out of the house of Judah. The priesthood in Israel will be in the family of Zadok the Levite, Ezekiel 48 and verse 11, and Ephraim and Manasseh, the descendants of Joseph, will hold their double portion eternally. The whole connection reveals the immense importance of the Israelite privileges of the firstborn. We have to remember that in the New Testament. They influence and shape the most decisive lines of history in the whole of the Old Testament development and revelation right into the New Testament history of salvation and the coming kingdom of God. Thus it is true. Territorially, Levi, the priestly tribe, receiving no defined tribal area, but only 48 holy cities scattered throughout the country. Politically, Judah receiving the kingship and the leadership in Israel dynastically, the royal house of David coming out of Judah, Matthew 1, 2 through 7, and Luke 3, 31 through 34. Prophetically and messianically, Christ the Messiah rising from Judah and not from Reuben, Simeon, or Levi. These are beautiful truths. Thus the Israelite birthright is the God-appointed historical basis of the starting point, not only for temporal, personal, family and national affairs, but also for the realization of universal, indeed eternal, principles in the worship of God, inspiration, prophecy, and messianic kingdom. In the Old Testament, where did the prophecy come from? Israel. We have Moses, and then we have all the prophets, don't we? In the New Testament, did any of the Jews, as Jews, receive prophecy? No. Only as apostles of God in the New Testament church. The apostles, we have Jude, we have James, we have two different brothers of Jesus receiving prophecy, but not as Jews, but as members of New Testament churches. Hekinei diatheke, the New Testament churches. The birthright of the church. The birthright of the church. That's where we go. The birthright of the church. The church started at the seashores of Galilee, didn't it? It didn't start on the day of Pentecost. It started there, and it will go until the end of the church age that we live in today. Seen from the point of view of the New Testament, it is all this symbolic and typical language pointing to the spiritual possessions of the church. By the church being called the assembly of the firstborn, as written in heaven, Hebrews 12:23. It is outstanding and glorious fullness of heavenly blessing, spiritual and heavenly priesthood, and God-given kingship and rule over God's kingdom in the world today, which is only a spiritual kingdom. And I don't mean like amillennialist either. There is going to be a real millennium. Every thoughtful Jewish Christian reader of the letter to the Hebrews and of the letter to James would clearly recognize this, that in Scripture under the term the firstborn, men, not angels, or other beings in the spiritual world are meant, and is proved by the additional whose names are enrolled in heaven. And by the reference to the Lord's word to his disciples, rejoice because your names are written in heaven, Luke 10 and 20. As well as by Paul describing the fellow laborers as those whose names are in the book of life, Philippians 4 and 3. The book of life is what? The Lamb's Book of Life. But as regards to this threefold context of the birthright, the New Testament reality far exceeds the Old Testament type. The New Testament reality far exceeds the Old Testament type, simile, parable, metaphor, allegory. Okay? It far exceeds that. How long will Israel rule on this earth in that millennial kingdom? 1,000 years. And then it's over. How long will the church rule and reign with Christ? Forever. That's real big. Wasted privileges. Wasted lives. Wasted privileges. The history of Israel is a story of wasted privileges. Wasted privileges. But as regards to this threefold context of the birthright, the New Testament reality far exceeds the Old Testament time. Everything is much more inclusive, more spiritual, more heavenly. The New Testament's fullness of blessing. Unsearchable are the riches of Christ, which are the privileges of the New Testament church, Ephesians 3, 8, 10, and 21. Its standing is far higher than the standing of Israel as a nation. The church is much more holy than Israel was ever as a nation. The heavenly blessings of the New Testament church exceed all the earthly blessings of the Old Testament covenant people. The church of the firstborn are here indeed the double portion in blessing. And what it doesn't really mean, we're not talking about those born again. We're not talking about those just born again. We're talking about those in covenant relationship with God, the church of the firstborn. Because when they're in covenant relationship with God, then they have the firstborn rights. Do you understand that? This is beautiful. When you're born again, you're in the family of God. But when you become in covenant relationship, in New Testament, New Covenant relationship, you are far beyond anything that the world will ever know as a so-called just saved person or any nominal church will ever understand. The church of the firstborn has here indeed a double portion of blessing. Double portion. We are highly more responsible too, aren't we? More responsible than Israel was. We have more revelation, don't we? We have more perfect revelation, don't we? The new covenant mightily surpasses the old covenant, Hebrews 8 and 2 Corinthians 3. The least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than the greatest under the dispensation of the law. The least in the kingdom is greater than everything under the kingdom of law. What was that? The servants in the kingdom of heaven in the church age will be greater than those of the Old Testament. The least. Blessed therefore are your eyes, for they see, and your ears, for they hear, what the prophets and righteous men of old times did not see. Matthew 13, 16, and 17. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies. In Christ, Ephesians 1 and 3. This is dynamic. We live in a dynamic age, a privileged age. Wasted privileges? How many people never come to know this? Wasted privileges, wasted lives. Thus in Christ a salvation has arisen which outshines the sun of eternity. All previous revelations of God and full salvation has come. All the riches of heaven are opened up. As our Savior, Christ is more than a mere healer and physician. Look at all the Pentecostal churches. They only talk about one aspect. Now, the Lord, we don't have the gifts of healing today, as they did in the New Testament time. The gifts of healing, when Jesus was alive, was to prove what? That he was Messiah. And the gifts of the apostles were to prove what? That the word of God that they were receiving was absolutely founded and blessed by God himself. Luke 4:23. He is more than a mere overcomer of spiritual, moral, and physical hindrances in individuals and nations. A Savior and a Redeemer. He does not merely annul the debts. Salvation alone. Bringing the minus to the point of naught. In other words, we're not just saved. He does not merely remove the negative and taking away all damage and loss, but he gives at the same time a overwhelming positive value which is a millionfold surpasses the point of naught and raises us to overflowing joy, Ephesians 1:18, John 10:10, and 11. To an inexhaustible rejoicing, Philippians 4:4. To a power to live a victorious life, Romans 8:37. To true dignity in our personality, 1 Peter 2:9, and Ephesians 4:1. In fact, to everlasting fulfillment of the true nobility of man. Man really becomes noble, doesn't he? Man has ability to become noble. All of mankind say, well, if you give everybody equal chances, there will be no robbers and thieves. Well, the rich that are born into this world, some of them are the worst, aren't they? Not the best. They ought to be the best if that philosophy was there. Salvation within the meaning of the New Testament is therefore the same as the unsearchable riches of Christ in Ephesians 3:8. It is a sphere of activity of the risen one. The sum total of his mighty works here below. The sum total of his mighty works here below. The church is doing mightier works than Christ did. People are being saved today. Zacchaeuses. They really are. Lukes are being saved. Jim Phillips are being saved. Wild outlaws are being saved. If it's really true, even Jeffrey Dahmer was saved before he was dead. The cannibal of modern times. As Savior, Christ is the one who brings salvation, the victor over all the powers of darkness. The sun, which radiates all energies for generating new life. The one who brings to us the triumphant, eternal kingdom of God in John 4:42-3:16, 1 John 4:14. And thus is the explanation of the title Savior. 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 It is not enough to consider only the etymological root of the Greek word soter or sozain. To heal, to make sound. Matthew 9:21-22 and Mark 5:23 and 6:56. The etymology of the word is never sufficient to decide its usage of this sense. Where healing of the sick is described in the New Testament, usually quite another word is used, and that's theropion. Thero. We got a word therapy from that word. Matthew 4:24 and Mark 3:10. Which occurs in over 35 passages in the gospel, but the biblical word Savior, soter, sozo, also including the idea of healing, yet surpasses all that meaning. You can heal a person, but they still die, don't they? You heal a person spiritually, and they will live forever. The New Testament is a priesthood. This is good. You like this. This is deep stuff. This is great stuff. Beyond anything that you hear preached today. But still more, every one of these millionaires of heaven. The millionaires of heaven. We got a multimillionaire running for president, don't we? All of these presidents almost have turned out to be millionaires if they were paupers when they got in the White House, except for one. They wouldn't take anything from the White House. That little old, what they called haberdasher. He didn't want any bodyguards after he got out of there, did he? No, none. By the way, he's the one we put "In God We Trust" on the coins. A weirdo. A weirdo in times. The New Testament priesthood, but still more, every one of these millionaires of heaven, according to God's call, a priest of the highest. He, Christ, has made us to be kingdom, to be priest unto his God and Father, Revelation 1 and 6. What does this involve? What does it involve? There is a superficial and thoughtless manner of speaking the general priest of the church as though it were already present in the local church, when the latter has no appointed minister or ordained pastor to serve it. Whereas the New Testament nowhere declares that the general priesthood is fulfilled in any form of church organization or order of service. We're talking about people. On the contrary, a local church may have an ordained minister and yet at the same time exercise in principle the general priesthood. A local church may have general freedom of speech and yet in practice miss the real priesthood of all believers. General priesthood and general freedom of speech are by no means identical. In God's church there exists no general freedom of speech, but only the freedom of the Spirit, who distributes the gifts and guides to us and their administration according to his own will and control. What you have as the ability to serve God is given to you. Many people used to tell me, "You're so smart." That didn't come from me. My intelligence didn't come from me. That's DNA, and that's God-given. And the talents that I have to do what I do is not mine. It is God-given. And we're not talking about inspiration either. We're not talking about the gift of pastors. The gift of pastors is a call to pastors. The gift of apostles we don't have today. These people were inspired, but you are given the ability to serve God in some way that only you can do it. Only you can fulfill that greatest calling by God himself. And the talents that you have are there. Your mind is not your own mind. It's God's mind. It's God's mind that's given to you, who distributes the gifts and guides as their administration according to his own will and control. The expression general priesthood in the literal combination of these words, general and priesthood, is not to be found in the scriptures. It arose during the time of the Reformation in contrast to the distinction between priest and layman in the Roman Catholic Church. All children of God ought to be preachers, shouldn't they? All children of God ought to be pastors. Who did God give you to watch over this day? Who did God give you to watch over this day? Do you have a ward? Yes, you do. You have a ward. You have somebody that depends on you. You have somebody. You have wards. Some people have one ward, two wards, three wards. Husbands have a ward, which is their wives. Wives have a ward, which is her husband. And a wife has wards, which are her children. But this is only physical. We're talking about spiritual stuff here, spiritual wards. Who is your spiritual ward? Who is the one that's leading and guiding you? Who are you guiding and leading? Who are they? Who are these people? The Bible speaks of a royal priesthood in 1 Peter 2 and 9, Exodus 19, 6, and the holy priesthood in 1 Peter 2 and 5. Only one must not be careful not to interpret it purely negatively. That is, merely denying clericalism, as the Reformation did. Of course, Baptists were teaching the truth all the time. This guy here that wrote this was from those brethren. You know, those Amish, those Mennonites, those Waldenses, which were Baptists. On the basis, on page 134, on the basis of this general priesthood, the spiritual gifts have been developed in the church in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14. Yes. Those gifts are not gifts today. They're callings and they are abilities. This should be practiced in each case under the guidance of the Holy Spirit according to the God-ordained commission and endowment of each individual. A general priesthood and charismatic leading of the Spirit are therefore to be distinguished from one another and distinguished from the gift of grace. You're saved by grace when you serve the Lord according to His purposes and His will. Then it is a debt that God owes you in it, is it not? Into a debt. The connection between the words spirit, pneuma, and leading, hadigeo, it is, occurs only three times in the New Testament, and each time it refers to the total life of the Christian, Romans 8:14, Galatians 5:18, and John 16:13. It never refers exclusively, nor even chiefly, to the principles of the church or order of divine service, as in the Catholic Church, a Presbyterian Church, Anglican Church, or any of these orders. The church only has two offices, pastors and deacons, nobody else. No church oversees another church. Each church is an independent local body of New Testament believers covenanted together to carry out the gospel, and that's all. They have no head but Christ. We don't have bishops, do we? Not bishops like Anglican. No archbishops. None of those things. It is, of course, obvious, included in the claim that the whole life to be guided by the Spirit, that the gatherings of the churches should be led on every occasion by the Spirit of God. Therefore, it is also a full accord with the biblical idea of the guidance of the Holy Spirit for a preacher of the Word to prepare himself for his ministry, praying to the Lord to give him the right word or message in a quiet time of meditation and prayer at home before his ministry. In every case, of course, he must remain open for further guidance. The duties of a priest are fivefold: sacrificial. If you're going to be a servant of the Lord, a priest, you're going to have to sacrifice something. You have to sacrifice something. Sacrifice your time, your money, your life, your service. Sacrificial service, prayer, witness, pastoral work, spiritual shepherding, blessing. And every one of us is supposed to be pastors, aren't we? Every one of us is supposed to be preachers, men and women. And I'm not talking about in the office of a pastor or deacon. All of us ought to be deacons. Women and men and children. Deacon means what? Diaconia. Stir up dust. Do something. And all this we must clearly acknowledge, that the general priesthood of the church is not something impersonal, merely objective, especially corporate of the church, only as a body, an organization, or a spiritual organization is blessed with a priestly position and has to perform holy obligations. No, it is not only the church in general, but the individual members of that church that are pastors and deacons, spiritual leaders, comforters, taking unto themselves willingly wards, who are meant at the same time mostly emphatically. The idea of the church as such has this or that, is to a certain extent related to the basis, the erroneous basis of the Roman Catholic Church and Protestantism. A pastor is a servant. A deacon is a servant. The church spreads the Christian truth to the world through its members. But the Bible teaches personal responsibility of each individual believer. Each single believer has to act himself as a priest of God. We are not allowed to hide behind the we. Otherwise, everybody's business would soon become nobody's business. And the practical realization of the general priesthood of the church will be evaporated and become, after all, an actual failure. In this, the Christian service is individual, not only corporate. We speak of the general priesthood of the church and its members. The New Testament priesthood is a holy service, a sacrifice. It's sacrifice. What have you sacrificed this week for the Lord? What have you sacrificed? How much of your time have you sacrificed for the Lord this week, personally, as a member of a New Testament church? What did you financially give to the Lord this week? How much time did you spend praying for somebody this week? How much do we do? We have privileges, divine privileges. Are they wasted? Is your life wasted? Or is it deposited? Did you do something eternal this week? Did you do something eternal? You did, one way or another, eternally on your deficit or on your credit, one or the other. The New Testament priesthood is a holy service of sacrifice. The sacrifice on Golgotha, the Lamb of God, was of course once and for all and can never be repeated. Hebrews 10 and 10 and 10 through 14. But those who have been purchased for God by means of this sacrifice should be a holy sacrifice. And they should sacrifice themselves to the whole world and to their lives. And for their sakes I sanctify, I devote myself, that they also might be sanctified and devote themselves through the truth. John 17 and 19. In the consecration of the whole being and the manner of their priestly rendering of the spiritual sacrifices should be made manifest and actually proved even in the devotion of their life. Romans 12 and 1. In the holiness of their deeds, 1 Peter 2, 5 and 9. In the readiness to help others and be charitable, Hebrews 13 and 6. We are as tight as a bark on a tree sometimes, aren't they? But I'll guarantee you one thing, when the Lord gets your heart and the Lord gets you in a New Testament church, He's going to own your wallet too. He will. He'll own your wallet. In liberality and contributing gifts to the Lord's work, Philippians 4:18. In total declaration and dedication of their own persons to spread the gospel, Philippians 2:17 and 2 Timothy 4 and 6. In a spirit-wrought prayer. Did you have something this week that just drew you to prayer? Drew you to prayer? That compelled you to pray? Think for those things that compel you to prayer. Revelation 8:3 and 4 and Psalm 141, 1 and 2. In triumphant adoration and worship, Hebrews 13, 15. Did something cause you to worship God this week? To just say, I thank you, my Holy Father, hallelujah. In all these things, scriptures are very practical. Even the spiritual sacrifices which should be offered by the holy priesthood of the New Testament, according to 1 Peter 2 and 5, are not sacrifices exclusively in the sphere of merely inward life. It should be what you're living every day. The invisible, intellectual, mental, soulish realm. That is not only invisible, intellectual, mental, soulish prayers. And thanksgivings are more than feelings. They are abstract, but they are concrete, aren't they? But rather spiritual in this sense, the word has in the Pauline expression spiritual gifts, 1 Corinthians 12:1. Offerings for church and mission work are according to the general New Testament conception, simply the duty of church members. It is not open to our choice whether or not we should support the Lord's work at home and abroad. It is a command of the risen Lord in 1 Corinthians 9 and 14. And thus simply a question of practical obedience for every redeemed one. Offerings for the kingdom of God belong therefore to practical sanctification and practical sacrifice. Did you ever give money to the Lord and to the work of the Lord when you didn't have it? When you just didn't have it? Yes, don't have it, but you saw a need there and you had to do it. And I'm not talking about in the church house only. I'm talking about in people's lives. Have you sacrificed for people's lives? By the manner of our actual submission to this divine precept, we can easily test ourselves as to how far we really will go and become serious with the Lord by what we give of our time, our mind, and our future. Offerings for the church and mission work are outward response for the spiritual blessings we have received, a communication of the spiritual into the physical realm, from the intangible to the tangible realm. Communication with respect to giving and receiving, Philippians 4:15. On page 138. Offerings should be given willingly, not unwillingly. As each purpose is in his heart, 2 Corinthians 9 and 7. But if our hearts are full of thankfulness and love to God, we're liable to give more than what we can afford, huh? And they're worthy gifts to God. And more than this, in giving, the giver is himself the receiver. Offerings for church and missions are deposits in the bank of heaven. Offerings that you give to people that need help are a bank deposit. They're bank deposits. Paid by the giver himself, thus everlasting advantage for his own blessing. Why did you do it? As Paul puts it, the profit which is entered to your account in Romans the 4th chapter and in Philippians 4 and 7, which increases your account in heaven, which is credited as your deposit in the heavenly savings bank. Each such paying out in a reality, a paying in, not paying out, but deposit. You're not throwing money away, you're depositing money. I've always said you have to live within your budget. I've said that. You have to live. You cannot outlive your income. You cannot put yourself in a place of living in a place where you can't afford to do it. You can't go beyond. And that's what America does this all the time, don't they? One paycheck and they're gone. They've overspent. They're living in places they cannot afford. But I'm going to tell you this. In heaven, you can't outgive. You can't give too much. You can never live beyond your means. Can you? In this world, we do. My God will give you according to his riches all that you need in glorious fullness in Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19 and Galatians 6 and 6. And even still higher must this obligation of the saints be valued, it as a priestly character. Offerings for the poor and for the church and mission work are New Testament sacrifices and New Testament privileges. When I help somebody and do something for them, I say thank you for allowing me to do that. Thank you for allowing me to do that. Therefore, a very important part of the practical realization of the general priesthood, if they are presented in the right attitude of heart, and corresponding also in the right outward measure, they are an odor of sweet smell, a sacrifice acceptable and well-pleasing to God, Philippians 4 and 18. Thus Paul characterizes the mission gifts from the Philippians. You can test yourself as to how far you will really understand with your heart your standing and share in the general priesthood of the New Testament church by examining your own bank account. How much did you give? How much of your life have you given? How much of it was given willingly? And how much of it was foofed away? Thrown away. Willingness to bring such practical priestly sacrifices for the Lord's work and kingdom. By their attitude, by their money, by their true credentials as a member of a New Testament church. The false and the tares and the wheat are easily distinguishable outwardly, aren't they? The tares don't bear fruit, the wheat bears fruit. The Old Testament time could be distinguished in Micah 3 and 11, Numbers 22 and 16. This was always regarded as an infallible criteria. Simply by the attitude of the money, also in the New Testament, the genuineness and sincerity of all general priesthood can be tested. You can have the privilege and honor of being a helper, as the one that takes care of a ward, as the one that spiritually builds people, as the one that will nurture somebody privately. Make to yourselves friends by means of mammon of unrighteousness, that when we shall fail, they are for the friends thus made may receive you into their eternal tabernacles. How many people have you led to the Lord? How many people have you financially helped? How many people have you guided and loved and prayed with? The real innermost center of the New Testament priesthood of the church and all its members is a life of prayer. How much do you pray? The Muslims pray five times a day. They don't know what they're saying, many of them, because only about 5% of them know Arabic. They have to pray in Arabic because God only hears Arabic, you know, according to them. Allah, that is. But the New Testament priest is to pray how often? Always and constantly. Praying is not a duty, but a privilege. Praying is not a duty, but a privilege. Then the sins of others will no more be an object for unkind criticism, but occasion and task for loving and intercessory prayer. The unholiness of others will be treated as in a holy manner. It will not be carried into the camp, but into the sanctuary. From the quiet prayer chamber will go forth streams of blessing into church, home, pastoral, and evangelistic work. Ephesians 6 and 18 and 19 and Romans 15. Yes, even worldly governments and authorities into the life of nations. Do we affect the people around us? Do you affect your students? Do you affect those people that you come in contact with? You have a privilege. Is your privilege being wasted? Is your life being wasted? Or is it being used of God? Do you have any questions?
I do.
Okay.
I'll say the Catholic Church tries to help a person after they have passed on by donating money to the church.
The Catholic Church prays for the dead, which is no way. They have invented the doctrine of purgatory where that is not in existence at all.
I know this happened.
Yeah. It happened. That's right. That's what you call purgatory.
That's
you go back there and you see purgatory is invented right here in 700 A.D. Purgatory is invented. Transubstantiation is invented. Celibacy is invented.
No.
Auricular confession is invented. All these things are, the indulgences are invented in the 600s.
Okay.
All of these are doctrines of hell. No.
No.
Whatever you're going to do right now, you better get with it. Because that's all you're ever going to have to do.
There's a difference.
Yeah. There's a difference. The only saints that God has to do with are those that are born again and serving the Lord.
Yeah.
Not those you bow down and kiss the feet of or anything else.
Okay.
It says, beautiful are the feet of those that preach the gospel. You are supposed to be preaching the gospel. You're supposed to have beautiful feet. Whether your feet are pretty or not, they're supposed to be beautiful. Wherever you go ought to be a blessing to somebody. Now, I'd even put the fear of hell in them. Sometimes I got a comment on a sermon today. The day I visited hell, I preached in 1970-something or 1980. Somebody says, "But wow, what a great sermon." The woman that sang the song, "I Never Knew You Before That," was a great. She has Alzheimer's today, but she's still singing that then. Her works are going on and following her. If she's dead, those people out there on the website that have been dead for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, They're still preaching. Still preaching. Still preaching. Those messages are still being heard all over the world. Any more questions? Roger, you had a question? Sharon, do you have a question?
I guess when you're talking about the difference between being saved and being in a covenant relationship
yes.
with the Lord, I'm not clear on that.
Being born again, everybody, anybody in a Methodist church, Presbyterian church, or anything else can be saved. Those people that are really saved. But they're not in covenant relationship with God. That's only a New Testament church. And we have to have baptism before that, scriptural baptism. It's all important. It's all important. And then you follow the Lord. Once you find this out, you be willing. You need to be willing to follow the Lord. Some people miss out on this great privilege that we have today as serving the Lord. And they wander along out there in the world doing their own thing, thinking that they're serving the Lord sometimes because they did this or they did that or they did whatever, you know. But you surrender your life and you go serve the Lord in the New Testament church. That is a realm of experience that only you will know then. Because you'll be in that. Inside of that tabernacle down there was beautiful, glorious things. You couldn't see it from the outside, only from the inside. That's where the privilege was from the inside, not the outside. Outside, it was just brown dolphin skins. Inside, we see the glory, the purple and the red and the scarlet, the purple and the scarlet and the blues and the gold and the silver embroidery, all of that. We finished? Let's have a word of prayer. Sharon, would you dismiss us in prayer, please?
Mother, I just thank you for the message today. I will be thinking about it for a long time. It was really profound and very, very deep. And Lord, be with me and with others as we meditate on this word. And Lord, I just ask that you will enable us to be blessings to other people and then to really contemplate our calling to be priests unto you. In Jesus' name, amen.